you are a kindergartner through a fifth grader, you can head right back out those doors over there. Missy is waving at you and ready to take you to our kids ministry out there. If you got a Bible with you and you want to follow along with where we're going to be today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 14. I'll have it on the screen, but if you got an app or you got a Bible and you want to read along with us, that's great. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. If I haven't met you before, I would love to do so. I would love to put faces to names because you guys don't get this, but like I see you every week and I get to know your faces. And some of you, I'm like, haven't met you yet, but your face is really familiar. But anyway, over the last few weeks, we've been in this series that we've called Up and to the Right with a question mark. And the question mark is really this series. It's this idea of what do we think about our faith journeys and what happens when we get thrown for a loop? What happens when our faith journeys don't move up and to the right? When they don't move in a straight line, when we face ups and downs, left turns, right turns, what do we do with that? And so today we've been kind of, as we've been talking about this roller coaster that is faith, these journeys that we are all on, we've been trying to talk about how do we deal with them when we hit the lows and when we hit the lefts. And today we're going to end this series by talking about a man named Peter. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. He's one of the more famous disciples of Jesus. He is not the only disciple of Jesus. In fact, he's not even the only disciple of Jesus to come from his same hometown. Peter is named for a specific place. In John chapter 1, verse 44, John writes that Philip, like Andrew and Peter, they're all from this town called Bethsaida. And so these three guys in particular come from one particular town. And let me tell you a few things about this town that they come from, Bethsaida. Bethsaida was on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. The whole Galilee region is in the north. And Bethsaida is on the northern side of the lake. And a couple things to know about this. They're on this sort of inlet. You can see they're next to the Jordan River from the north as it enters into the Sea of Galilee. So it was a very maritime kind of town. Their main primary industry was fishing. Everybody who grew up in this town was a fisherman, right? That's just what people did. Bethsaida actually comes from the Hebrew word Beth, which means house. So like Bethlehem is house of Lehem, which is bread, house of bread. Tzeda is fish, house of fish. They got very creative with how they named their towns, right? So they're built in this lagoon. They would likely like catch fish all day, dry them on the shores to salt, to trade. That was their industry. It probably stank like fish all the time, right? It just, listen, there's a smell in Jamestown, right? You can tell like, oh yeah, it's the egg farms or the chicken farm, whatever it is. There's a Jamestown smell, right? Bethsaida had a fish smell. That's probably what's going on, right? And as far as towns go, it was barely a town. To be honest, there might not have been any more people in that town than there are people in this room today. It's essentially one or two large clans, family clans. So only a couple hundred people there at the time of Jesus. So what you have in Peter is this young man following Jesus from this smelly little fishing village, from this insulated, insular, like large family system. So Peter's the kind of guy that frankly just doesn't have a lot of upward mobility going on in his life, right? This guy's not angling for a promotion. This guy's not gonna be a big name that people remember. He does not have a lot going for him. In fact, even when he tries, as we read through the stories and the narrative of the Gospels of Peter following Jesus, even when he tries hard, he seems to drop the ball a lot. His efforts seem to earn him failure after failure. Just a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 16, we read a story with Peter where Jesus Christ starts to predict his own death and crucifixion to the disciples. And Peter jumps in and says, no way, Jesus, I'm not gonna let that happen. I bet at that moment he thinks he's like A+ student. And this is how Jesus responds to him in Matthew 16. Jesus turns to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. I mean, talk about a failure. Right? In this moment, Peter is getting an F in following Jesus very clearly. And I just get the sense that Peter is this guy, if you kind of read through the Gospels through a lens of Peter and all of his stories, he's a guy that no matter how hard he tries, it just isn't quite there. He's a guy that is not moving up and to the right all the time. He just seems like he couldn't get it right. I don't know if you've ever had an experience where the harder you tried, almost the worse it got. I had this experience when I was young, probably 12 years old. My dad and I are building this ladder for a bunk bed in the garage, right? And we had most of the ladder complete, but we were trying to get the steps are there, the railing's there. We're trying to get the other railing, but after we cut it, we realized, cut it too short. We measured once, should measure twice, right? So you basically had to throw that one out because you can't add wood, right? And so then the next time we cut it, but like the feet were at the wrong angle. And we had already the slats for the legs. So like you had to throw that one out and start over again. So the third time it was like, this is like the right angle, but like it's the wrong side. We literally did this thing four times. We started over four times. And by the time you're on number three, you're just not talking to each other anymore, right? So what happens when we ride this sort of roller coaster that is our faith journey that seems to move up and down from high to low, from left to right, and strangely sometimes from faith to doubt, and no matter how hard I try, I feel like I got to rebuild that ladder again and again and again. I don't know if you've ever been there where you're like, oh, I'm here again. How did I get here again? No matter how hard I try, it just seems like I'm waiting for Jesus to kind of notice that I can't get it right. Just to call me out on that and to name it. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe no matter how hard you've tried, like you just can't find that relationship that you think will fulfill you. Maybe love feels like it is eluding you. Or you can't get over that particular financial burden in your family system no matter how hard you try. Or maybe there's just an emotional distance in your relationships or a hang-up that you just can't get around. Maybe you just can't end up being that person you thought you were going to be or want to be. I mean, if you're anything like me, after all of that, it must feel like maybe the reason I keep not being able to get there is because there's actually something wrong with me. I'm the problem in this equation. And therefore, when we think about our relationship with God, our faith can move to doubt really quickly. You hit a wall, suddenly there's a bunch of doubt, and you're like, I don't even know how that doubt got there, and what do I do with it? And I just think that if there's anyone in the Bible, if there's anyone in the stories of God's people that we read in the scriptures who understands that, it's probably this kid from a tiny, smelly fishing village that never really amounts to anything and gets an F in following Jesus. I just think Peter is that guy who gets that story that faith isn't always up and to the right. But I think there's even more, because Peter wasn't just sort of like this guy who tried hard to follow Jesus and failed a lot. Like, he was failing before he ever even met Jesus, in my opinion, right? Peter's one of these guys that we call the disciples. There's 12 of them. And if you've been around this church, you've heard me talk about what does it mean to be a disciple? That's not a word we use a whole lot in our regular lives. But a disciple is really simply this. It's a person who follows a teacher and does his best to become just like that person. It's a person who follows a teacher and does his or her best to become like that person. The whole goal of a disciple was to become like your teacher, to be consumed with that singular way of living in your life. And it's also, interestingly, in Jesus' day, not a position that people actually got to a lot. To actually be a disciple of a rabbi and follow that rabbi around, most people didn't do it. The best of the best of the best students did it. A lot of people never made it that far. Very few people were actually skilled enough in their schooling and commitment to God's scripture that they made it to that level. At some point, most people just kind of failed out of school and went, this is as far as I go. I'm going to go home. I'm going to work in my family business, right? And so this is how I know that Peter likely wasn't all that great before he met Jesus. When I read Mark chapter 1, one day Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and there he saw Simon, who we call Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were throwing a net into the lake. They were fishermen. Come and follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. So Peter's just out there working with his dad and his brother in the family trade. Likely because he's not good enough to be in school anymore. He's not good enough to be a disciple. He's not good enough to be someone who could become like their teacher. So these guys who follow Jesus, these are likely young men, teenage boys that are middle school, high school dropouts. They just didn't cut it. I mean, these were nobodies who never got an A in class. And remember what it means to follow a teacher, right? It means that you're going to become just like them. So whenever you hear a teacher say something like Jesus says, come, follow me. What he means when he says is to say, I think you failures have what it takes to be like me. Just kind of blows my mind. Like, Jesus didn't start by calling the best of the best to follow him. Jesus looks at these people who are not good enough and says, I actually believe in you. I believe you can do this. I believe you can live like me, that you can love like me. Come on, and I'll show you how. So I think it's one thing to look at yourself as someone who measures up. But I think an important question to ask is, do I think that is how Jesus views me also? Does God look at me the way I look at myself? I wonder if you think that he sees someone who is a failure, who's not good enough. Do you think that he sees someone who can't get it together? Who doesn't know enough of the right things or do enough of the right things? Someone who can't get it right no matter what. I wonder if you think Jesus looks at you and says, you're really not enough for what I have in mind. If that is what you think, I think you're wrong. Clearly, I think you're wrong, because what I see about Jesus when I look through the stories of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was a person who spends a lot of time with people who are not good enough, telling them, come on, follow me. I think you have what it takes. I think you can do this. So let's look at, I'll take another look at what happens with Peter later, because the story is not done yet. As we've been going through the book of Matthew, as we have been all year, we kind of skipped over this chapter in Matthew chapter 14 because we wanted to come back to it with the story of Peter. Now that we've built through this series together, we want to re-look through this series through the lens of Peter's life. And so I just want to read to you this story from Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Jesus had been teaching a bunch of people on a hillside, and he told his disciples, get in the boat and get out in the lake. After he had dismissed this crowd, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. So he sends them, and then he takes a different route, right? Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were rightly, I think, terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And then we get Peter. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you out on the water. And Jesus does, come, he says. Now, again, remember, what is it like to be a disciple, right? The whole goal of being a disciple is to be a person who's consumed with being like the one that they are following. And so what's amazing about this story is that we think what Peter does is interesting, right? We think of him wanting to come out on the water and do this miraculous thing. If it's you, I'll walk out here too. But it's not really that interesting. Because of course he would do that. If your whole life is wrapped around being like this person, and this person you're following is walking on the water, of course. You're going to go, all right, I guess I'm doing that now. Right? What's really surprising is the other disciples didn't say a word. I don't know if they're just rowing away. I don't know what they're doing, but I know they're not being like their teacher. That's interesting, right? Now, look at what Peter says specifically, right? Can we throw that slide back up on there that we just had? What Peter says specifically is he says, Lord, if this is you. So he's nervous. He's unsure. This guy has, you know, admittedly not been the best student all throughout his journey. But now, like, Jesus just upped the bar of things that, like, the disciples could do, like, walking on the water. So he's nervous, and he's like, all right, I just would like to confirm that you are, in fact, the guy who called me long ago, right? That you are Jesus. If it's you, and then he says this, tell me to come to you. Remember what Jesus first says to Peter? He says, come, follow me. And whenever Jesus says this, it's this meaning, it's this reminder that says, I've called you because I think you have what it takes. I believe in you. I see you and I still think that you can live like me. You can love like me. I can show you how. So Peter says, I need you to remind me. Remember what you first said to me, Jesus? I need you to say it to me again because what you're doing is unbelievable. And I want to be a good disciple, but ooh, there's a lot of doubt going on in this moment. And so he says, I don't want to be a failure anymore. I want to keep trying. Jesus, can you tell me one more time? Can you just remind me a little bit that you think I can actually do what we're about to do here? I don't think I can, but Jesus, you seem to have a lot of confidence in me. So tell me. And what does Jesus say? Come on. Come, follow me. I still think you have what it takes. I still love you enough. I still believe you enough. Your doubt is not bothering me. Come on, let's try, right? And then what happens in verse 29? Come, he said, then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. He says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. You of little faith, he said, why do you doubt? Why do you still not believe me? Like, Peter's not worried about Jesus. Jesus isn't sinking. He's fine. But he's like, Peter, how many times do I have to remind you? That I love you, that I care about you, that I'm in this with you. He's doing the same thing that you and I experience, right? Things start to get out of our control. We like the control, right? When things are in our control, we do pretty well in this faith journey, don't we? Because we tend to rely on our control. When things are out of control, well, then all kinds of stuff happens. And Peter is feeling that thing that we feel when life is out of control. And I don't think I have what it takes to make it through this chaos, right? And I think Jesus is looking at Peter saying, listen, I've told you once that you have what it takes. You asked me to remind you again, so I told you again. And yet still, you don't believe you have what it takes. And here's what I love about Jesus. Because in that moment, as a guy who's taught, right? I would be so frustrated with my students. I'd be like, how many times do I have to tell you this, right? This is why teachers are saints, because they have to do this again and again. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus's response in this moment where you and I would get frustrated with the kid who's not learning the lesson is like, I got you. The scripture tells us immediately, without hesitation, Jesus reaches his hand out and says, it's okay, let me help you. It's okay. I still believe you're enough, and I want to help you see that. It's this roller coaster of faith and doubt and faith and doubt. But what we read and see with Jesus is that he sticks with the people he's called. He sticks with his disciples. He offers them encouragement. He offers them rebuke sometimes. He says, well done. And he says, you've got some growing to do. But through all of that, he meets the doubter and the doubt in the middle of the chaos. And he says, it's okay. I'm still here. I'm going to meet you in it. This is what I love about this story is you imagine Jesus on this mountainside, this hillside, while his disciples are freaking out in the water, right? Jesus could see them out in the boat, out in the wild water in the storm. And yet he says, listen, I still am going to call you. And when that doubt takes hold, I'm going to be right there with you. I'm going to enter into the chaos with you. And this story of Peter, I think, is the story of our lives. It's the story for those of us who think that Jesus looks at us the same way we look at ourselves. It's a story that simply asks you, do you really know how much God loves you? Not only loves you, but chooses you, believes in you, encourages you, sticks his hand into the chaos when you don't have any faith at all. As you saw in the video, we're celebrating our baptism service next week. And right now we've got about 12, 13 people from Jamestown Harbor Church that are getting in the water, along with about 70 from all of our harbor churches together. And what we're celebrating in the lives of these people is they accept this beautiful, crazy idea that God has chosen them, that the King of the universe has stuck his hand out to them and said, come. I think you have what it takes to follow me. And maybe you need to accept that hand as well. Maybe you need to get in the water and finally see yourself the way God sees you, because he sees you differently than you tend to when you look in the mirror. Which brings me to another man named Peter, who none of you have met, none of you have read about. He was a guy I met at a TGI Fridays a number of years ago. I was having dinner with a friend, an acquaintance of both of us. And this guy, Peter, comes walking over to his friend who was at the table with me. And I'd never met him before, but I got chatting with him and I got to know him. And for whatever reason, we started talking about Detroit, the city of Detroit, right? And we kind of talked about what kind of a disaster the city of Detroit is, which is a thing that I can say living in Grand Rapids, but have no like authority to say as a guy who doesn't live there. But you know, we were kind of in the season where like the auto industry had has kind of fallen apart a little bit, and like government bailouts were afloat, people were leaving the city in an exodus. In fact, in 2012, about 10 years ago, there was a newspaper that lists Detroit as one of the top 10 worst places to live. So we were just talking about Detroit. And throughout this conversation about Detroit, the city sort of was this punchline of like, oh man, whew, Detroit, crime, unemployment, all kinds of stuff. But Peter had a totally different viewpoint on this conversation. He had a completely different perspective on the city of Detroit. Because for him, this was the place everybody needed to be. He's like, you don't understand, man. Detroit is going to be the place where everybody wants to be in about 15 years. Because Peter saw something and knew something about Detroit that most people didn't. Because he had a sister who worked, whose job it is was to like allocate government funds for urban revitalization. Like she was sort of like this urban development Santa Claus that just like handed out money to cities to like do new and cool stuff. And according to Peter, there were so many projects in the work for the city, right? So many creative and innovative revitalization projects that in 10 years, like this whole thing is going to look so different. So when Peter looked at the city of Detroit, he saw something that most of us never see. I sure didn't. And I think that when Jesus looks at you, I think he sees something that the rest of us don't see. I think when Jesus looks at you, he sees something that you might not see. That this is a person worth choosing. That there's a God who sees exactly who you are, knows exactly who you are and what you do and what you say. And he says, I know you don't feel like you are good enough, but will you follow me anyway? He says, I know you don't think that you know enough, but will you follow me anyway? A Jesus who looks and says, I know you think you don't have enough faith and that just won't matter. I get it. Will you come anyway? I get it. You fail, that's fine. I'll meet you when that happens. In the Bible, Jesus tells another story. He tells the story of a son and a father. And in this story, the son comes to the father and he basically says, I wish you were dead. Can you give me my inheritance now so I can go live my life without you? And the father does. And the son moves out of the countryside that they were living in. He moves to a city and he spends everything he has, the Bible tells us, on wild living, self-centered living, terrible life choices. And after a while, he's alone, he's broke, he's broken, and he's hungry. And Jesus tells us that the son comes to his senses and says, I am resolving to go back to my father and beg him to just let me work for him out in the fields. Just to beg him that I could get a little bit of like a low on the totem pole job for him. I know I'm not his son anymore. And then Jesus in this story tells us that this is how the father reacts in Luke 15. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was filled with tender love for his son. He ran to him. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And here's what I love about this story that Jesus tells, is this son, this prodigal son, does not return home because of a renewed love for his father. The story does not tell us that the son comes back to the father because he loves him so much and he misses him, or he's figured out a whole new way to live and No, he came home simply to survive. This was his last option. He was running out of money. He was starving. Nothing about him had changed. He just didn't want to die. And the father is perfectly fine with that. I love that. The father is perfectly okay with that motivation. He's like, there's nothing wrong with that. I just want you home. Just come home. God wants you home. God wants you to take his hand. You don't need to be good enough. You don't need to have figured this all out. Just come back to where we are. This week I was sitting in a room in our house where I have a bunch of triathlon like stuff on the wall. I started doing triathlon about 10 years ago. And so like I have like some medals and some pictures and stuff like that. And I've actually tried to get like my kids to like do the dumb thing of like swimming, biking, and running, because I for some reason like it. And they rightfully don't. But they basically say like, I don't know, man, I don't think I'm gonna be good at that, so I don't even try, right? So I'm sitting in this room with my wife this week. Oh, this is the first one. This is the first one I ever did. In Ludington, in Lake Michigan. It was very cold. I'm sitting in this room with Cindy, and she's just kind of looking at like what's on the wall. And in my head, I'm like, she's in awe. Like, wow, this guy that I married. I can't believe he did this one too. Oh, my goodness. And he's so good looking and fit in those pictures from like 3 years ago, right? And so I said to her, you know what I love about triathlon? Is that they just give you medals for showing up, right? I didn't win any of these. I didn't place in my age group. I was not on a podium. I've never even been anywhere close to deserving one of these, right? But in this particular sport, they're like, hey, you showed up, here's a medal, right? That's good enough for us. And I don't do triathlon because I'm good at it, right? I've actually learned that I don't have to be. And I wish more people had that experience. I wish more people had the experience to say, actually, I don't have to be good enough to deserve this, because I'm going to get it anyway. And I wonder if that's what Jesus hopes for Peter. I wonder if Jesus looks at Peter and he sees a young man who's like doing his best to cross the finish line at least in third place, right? I wonder if he sees a young man who's doing his best just to prove himself, to qualify himself, and Jesus sticks his hand out, continuing to remind him that he doesn't have to. When you are a person who is working to just get it right, I wonder if you're experiencing the same lifelong struggle of a disciple who just plain doesn't ever think he's going to be good enough. And maybe today you can hear of a God who continues to tell you, you don't have to be. Just come home. The arms are open. My hand is out in the middle of your doubt. This thing is not going up and to the right. It doesn't have to. Just come home. You don't have to be good enough. I already love you. And today we're going to celebrate this sacrament of communion. And this is what I love about communion is it's this reminder. Every time we do it, and we do it once a month, we do it on the second Sunday of every month, it's this reminder that you don't have to be good enough. That Jesus died for your brokenness, for your disconnection from the Father. Jesus died for that while you were still a sinner. While you were still in the grip of whatever held you. He says, that's enough for me. And so when we do this, when we take communion, I feel like that we do it as this act of defiance to a world that tells us we need to be good enough. We take communion as people who stand up and say, no, we don't, actually. We don't need to be good enough. We take communion just like the first church, the first followers of Jesus took communion as a reminder and as a declaration that God loved us enough to send his own son to die so that we could be in relationship with him again. And so we do this every month because communion is not a moment. It is a way of life. And so today, as we celebrate this practice, this Lord's Supper, as we come to the table together, we recommit ourselves to living like that, to living as those kinds of people, people of great doubt and great hope, people of great failure and people of great forgiveness. And so let me tell you how we're going to go about this with the details today. We have four stations, and in a moment I'm going to ask you to get up to go to one of the corners here. There's a lot of you in here. It'll be chaotic. It's fine. Just take a minute. We have gluten-free that's in the back, in that corner over there, if that's for you. And as you come to the station, there'll be a tray of bread, and I want to invite you to take that bread and eat it right there. And then they'll be offering you a cup of juice, and take that juice and take it right there. And when you finish, simply return to your seat. But there's no rush. You can go to any station. You can move at your pace. What I hope you experience in this is this reminder of a God who's holding his hand out to you. If you've chosen to accept that hand, or you want to choose it today, you are welcome to come to this table. If for some reason that is not a hand you can accept today, that is not a choice you can make today, that's okay. We love that you're here and this moment might not be for you, but yet as you remain in your seat, maybe God is still trying to tell you something. So now hear these words from the Apostle Paul as he writes in 1 Corinthians 11. And he says, the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed of all nights, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Because I love you so much. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant made whole in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. And then Paul writes, whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, whenever you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You proclaim you are living as a different kind of person. And that's what we celebrate here today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I am grateful today that you are a God who loves us despite failure, who calls us despite our lostness. God, on our own, we cannot make a straight path, but Lord, you can. You can make straight all the crooked turns of our lives. And so we are grateful today for your love, for your grace, for your acceptance, and for your calling. God, I pray that as we take this moment together as a faith community to celebrate these truths, that we would leave this place with a newfound reminder of how you think of us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you feel ready, you may come to any one of the tables that are ready for you.